Take your hymnal and turn to responsive reading number 84. Responsive reading number 84. And looking toward the Lord's Supper tonight, read with these passages from 1 Corinthians and then a verse from 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Lord's Supper. Responsive reading number 84. I'll read a light print and you respond and read aloud with me, boldface type. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remind our church, we believe the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the Lord's death. It is not a representation of the Lord's death. We do not believe that the blood or body of Jesus Christ is literally present in the table tonight. We don't say that to be disrespectful or to dishonor the Lord. We want to remember what Jesus did for us. But we do not believe that that anything that's said or prayed tonight will transform these elements into the literal blood and body of Jesus Christ. That separates us from Catholicism and from the Greek Orthodox and even from some of the Anglican community who believe that there is some manner of transubstantiation that takes place as they come to the Lord's table. We believe that this is a memorial supper. The bread symbolizing his broken body and the fruit of the vine symbolizing his blood to be done again in remembrance of me, Luke 22:19. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. We do not crucify Christ. We do not offer Christ. We have no altar in a Baptist church other than Christ. There is no altar at the front of a Baptist church. There's a rostrum. There's a pulpit. There's a musical instrument. There's a choir loft. There is sometimes a table that's used to help administer the elements of the Lord's Supper, but there is no altar in a Baptist church. Christ is our altar. Never confuse the front of the building with Christ himself. Now, do people come forward to express a desire to trust Christ or to hear how to be saved or to make a public profession? Why, yes. Where else would they go in the building at the end of the service if that was their heart's desire? I'm not being flippant. I'm just saying that's where the pastor is. That's where the invitation is being offered. But do people sometimes come just to pray? Yes. But I must tell you, there is no altar in a Baptist church. This is a pulpit. This platform on which I'm standing actually is the pulpit. Actually, it's the raised platform that is the pulpit. This is the pulpit desk. There's going to be a quiz at the end. Some of you aren't writing this down. This is the pulpit desk. This is a rostrum. We have a couple. We have that metal rostrum we've used in the past. I still use it in the I think the auditorium class bought this real nice rostrum that's used in Sunday school, and also I use it for the choir. It's very substantial. I really like it. But those are they hold our Bibles, and Brother Kittle, all kinds of equipment. His helper aids there that he has, and that's one of the advantages of that sturdy rostrum there. But this is a pulpit desk. This is the pulpit. And this is the front of the building, but this is not the altar. There is no altar here. If you come and kneel down at the front of this building, you come and kneel down at the front of the building. I know tradition, and I know Baptist custom, and I know our vocabularies want to say, well, you know, people came down to the altar. There is no altar in a Baptist church other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our altar. That's where you go to be saved. Jesus Christ is the one to whom you go to be saved, and He's the one who died for you, not the church. You may think I'm quibbling there, but I don't think we want to be confused with the sacramentarians. We believe the Lord's Supper is important. I'm going to tell you how important I think it is, how important I think the Bible says it is. Don't want to make light of it. I certainly don't want to misrepresent what the Bible says about it. I respect people who disagree with what I believe the Bible says. I do think maybe they're very sincere. I know they're very sincere. I don't accuse them of being anti-intellectual. I don't accuse them of being, illiterate. I disagree with them, obviously, but I do want to respect them. And certainly I think people can disagree about this and still go to heaven. If you disagree, though, and you're trusting the Lord's Supper to take you to heaven, I don't believe you're going to heaven. If you're trusting baptism or the Lord's Supper to get you to heaven, it's not your disagreement with me that's your problem. It's your disagreement with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again. That's the saving gospel. And so you trust anything else, and you're trusting a false gospel. So we believe the Lord's Supper is a memorial. We are showing the Lord's death. We are not reenacting it. We are not revisiting it. We are not somehow making it happen again. We reject as false that the Lord's Supper has any sacramental values. We believe the Lord's Supper is to be observed by the church only, to commemorate together the dying love of Christ that is preceded by salvation, scriptural baptism, local church membership, and self-examination. By the time you get to chapter 11 in Corinthians, the members of the local church at Corinth have already passed through those requirements. They have already made a profession of faith in Christ. They have already experienced what we would understand scriptural baptism to be. They have submitted to local church membership. They are members of the body of Christ at Corinth. And chapter 11 actually deals with that self-examination part. Even at the end of that requirement, you must be saved, you must be scripturally baptized, you must be a member of the local New Testament church. Then you're supposed to examine yourself, lest you take the Lord's Supper unworthily. Now, I have sometimes read that and thought about that, and I thought, well, is that referencing whether a person's been saved or not? If a lost person takes the Lord's Supper, are they taking it unworthily? I don't really think it's actually talking about a lost. I don't think a lost person should, by the way. There are several reasons for that, not the least of which I don't see how it could help a lost person except confuse them further. If you say, well, how could you be so cruel? How could you be so? Maybe they want to know more about Jesus. Taking this cup and this bread isn't going to teach them about Jesus. It's only going to confuse them. A lost person who comes and would usurp the table somehow, that it's not going to be a spiritual benefit to them. They're not going to leave here a little more saved, but not quite saved. They're going to leave here a lot more confused, because we are by nature superstitious. You know, some people think they get credits with God just by showing up at church. They think they get some kind of merit badge from God because they threw something in the offering plate. I can't imagine what a lost person thinks when they go and they are given the elements of the Lord's Supper and they think, oh, this was Christ dying for me. This is Christ's blood, Christ's body, and somehow I got it. Well, I think that's one of the worst things you could do for a lost person, is to give them the picture of grace without them receiving grace. Somebody getting an illustration and not getting the real, the genuine article, you might say. So I really think, but I don't think 1 Corinthians 11 is concerned with perhaps lost people. I think by the time it gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is born again, baptized believers of the local church at Corinth who are yet challenged one last time. When you take the supper, when you receive the cup, when you take the bread, do this with a serious mind. I don't think members tonight, I don't think the pastor or the deacons, we should not do this flippantly. We should not do this as a matter of habit. We should not do this carelessly or irreverently or disrespectfully or humorously. This is serious business. You say, but I thought you said it didn't save you. Look, a lot of things are serious that don't save you. We should take the Lord's Supper worthily. We should examine ourselves. You know, for Christians, and I say that now to the members of the Addison Baptist Church, you've been saved, you've been baptized, you're a member of the Lord's Church, you're in fellowship with the Lord's Church. You say, well, I'm in. Yet I think 1 Corinthians 11 emphasizes you and I should examine ourselves tonight. You say, but why do I need to examine? I know I'm saved. If you're not in fellowship with God in your heart, if you're harboring some sin, if you're harboring some strife, if you're harboring some rebellion, you are disrespecting the death of Jesus Christ for you. You are making light of sin. You are you're saying the sin that put my Lord to death is really not a big deal. And so I think we need to be serious minded about it. And that's what 1 Corinthians 11 is about. However, 1 Corinthians 15 is before 1 Corinthians 11. You probably gathered that. And it's about another matter altogether. Verse 1 says, Paul says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. It's an extraordinary passage. You are puffed up. They were proud about this. They had not mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Unless someone thinks he's talking about separation from the world, he says, no, I'm not now talking about that. There is a biblical principle about separating from immorality in the world. But he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. That means to restrict the table. I didn't write this. I probably would not have designed it this way. Most people say, well, what is he talking about here? He's talking about dealing with commonly reported fornication in the body that would disqualify that professing, baptized member access to the Lord's table. Not only does our view of the nature of the elements separate us from much of Christianity, but our conviction that the Bible teaches that the Lord's table is to be offered to members in closed communion. Probably one of the most controversial doctrines. I believe the Bible doctrine may be one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Bible. Let me give you some of the misunderstandings. Number one, some people misunderstand this and think that Baptists are trying to say you have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. I've been a Baptist a long time, and I've never met a Baptist, read a Baptist, heard a Baptist, smelled a Baptist that thought that. I'm sorry. You say, well, you've not been everywhere. I've been everywhere, man. No, I'm not everywhere, but I don't know any Baptist that believes that. I don't. You know who's going to heaven? Sinners who've turned from their sins and trusted Christ and Christ alone. They are going to heaven. Boy, I'm glad for that. Boy, I'm glad the gospel is as wide as the grace of God. I don't know any. Number two, Baptists think they're better than other people. Now, I have met some Baptists who thought that. But not when they're in their right mind. I'm not. I'm sorry. You think, well, wait a minute, I'm better than everybody else. No, you are not. Now, you're saved by grace, kept by grace, and taught by grace to deny ungodliness. And as much as Christ is in you, and as much as the Holy Spirit empowers you and equips you, you can press forward. But I'm here to tell you that your old Adamic sin nature is an old Adamic sin nature, and your heart and my heart are desperately wicked. And the moment you start thinking that you're better than other people, that's a sin in and of itself. You have undone your superiority just by thinking that. It's kind of like the fellow who finds out he's humble. He's not humble anymore. Because he thinks, man, I'm humble. Oh, there it went. Just that's how fleeting it is. Now, am I saying, well, then, does that mean grace says we should sin so that grace abounds? Why, no. The more I know about the cross, and this is one of the great blessings of the cross, the more I see what sin does to my Savior on the cross, the more I should love my Savior and the less I should love sin. If that's not the effect, there's something wrong with your view of the cross or your view of the sin or both. And I think often our view of the cross is minimized and our view of sin is minimized, and we just don't think sin really matters. It cost God His only beloved Son. It ought to matter to me what sin is. So then, Baptists do not think only Baptists are going to heaven. Baptists in their right mind do not think they're better than others. We are continually reminded that we are sinners saved by grace. Why do you think Amazing Grace is the anthem of Baptists? Is it just because of the tune? Is it just because of the tradition? I think it's because of the truth in that song. I'm here to tell you, you're no better than that old slave trader was. You're no better, nor am I. But by the grace of God, that's all that makes the difference in us. That's the only difference. You think, well, I'm more tender-hearted. I'm smarter. I'm kinder. I'm gentler. No, you're desperately wicked. You're totally depraved. So am I. But God's grace, God who's rich in mercy, reached down and saved me. So I do not think that I want those misunderstandings to stand. I'll probably not be able to dispel them from the world. I'll not be able to dispense with them altogether from people's minds. They're the suspicions. One fellow told me the other day, he says, "Oh, I know about you, Anabaptist." That's what he called me, because you're Anabaptist. He says, "I know about you." He says, "You're arrogant anti-intellectuals." I beg to differ. I don't think we hold this position out of arrogance or anti-intellectualism. But I know maybe people will think that. Maybe there's nothing I can do about it, except occasionally to state the case and make the argument. Now, here's the thing, though. Because we are just sinners, there seems to be a conundrum here. There seems to be a puzzle. Why, if we're just sinners saved by grace, who are we to say to others, "Why, you shouldn't eat at the table"? Why, that just seems to be, to some people, it seems to be outrageous. It just seems to be incomprehensible. Here's a sinner. He's just said he's a sinner, like John Newton was a sinner, saved by amazing grace. And yet, he says, well, there is this restriction to the table. Why, that just seems to be, what kind of arrogance is that? Well, it's the kind of truth that Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul doesn't seem to hedge here. He doesn't seem to hem or haw or to beat around the bush. He says, look, everybody knows this. This fellow should not be coming to the table. He should not be coming to the table. He says, with such a one, no, period, N-O, not to eat, not K-N-O. That's part of it, K-N-O-W, but no, not to eat with that person. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. Them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What does that mean? Does that mean we stop loving that person? No. Does that mean we stop praying for that person? No. Does that mean that person is no longer offered the Word of God or the message or the lessons or truth? How are we supposed to deal with lost people? We're supposed to be giving them the gospel, giving them the truth. This has nothing to do with not telling people the good news of the gospel or how to be right with God, how to live for God. It has to do with the observance of the table. In consequence of that, Paul says that when we come to the table, we must come to the table born again, baptized, members of the local church, in fellowship. Now, do churches full of sinners, saved sinners, do they ever stumble with this? Do they implement this perfectly? I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be honest with you, I'm going to say churches struggle with this their whole existence. This is difficult. This is hard. This is not easy. This is not... I don't know of anything more difficult in all of the ministry. I don't know of anything more difficult in all of the ministry than this question. Dealing with a person who says they're a Christian, says they're saved, says they follow the Lord in baptism and they're a member of the church, and yet their life is totally inconsistent with what the church says. This is what we believe a Christian should be. It is without a doubt the most painful, the most heartbreaking fabric of the most heartbreaking thread of the whole fabric of Christian experience. But it's inescapable. It's unavoidable. Now, is this the practice of Christendom? Across the spectrum of Christianity, so-called, you'll find every conceivable interpretation of the ordinances. Most denominations have some kind of requirements for either coming to the baptistry or to the font or for sprinkling, let's say, or to communion, and they all the denominations, they have, just the rules and regulations are all over the chart, really. You got to be this old, you got to be this age, you have to go through these classes, you have to be a member of our denomination or not a member or whatever. And I don't have time tonight to take you through all those permutations and combinations. They're legion. Then there are others who say, can't possibly matter. I told you about the church I visited, and I was there for an early service, and the message was a gospel message, and they sang, and then they had an invitation, and they dismissed us, and we're standing, and the pastor says, "Now as you leave, please take the Lord's Supper." As you exited, there it was. I did not. But I mean, it couldn't have been any easier. He didn't say it's for believers. He didn't say it's for the baptized. He didn't say it's for Hottentots. He just said, take a bulletin when you leave. Take the Lord's Supper when you leave. It's for everyone. And I went to their website later and I realized that's how they communicated Christ and the blessing. That was their blessing. Take Christ with you. I thought, what heathenism is this? That's the other end of the spectrum. And then there are those even farther off of that spectrum who say, well, there really shouldn't even be any organized, every time you eat food, that's the Lord's Supper. Every time, when you had lunch today, you were having the Lord's Supper. When you had breakfast today, if you eat a sandwich later, that's the Lord's Supper. And you've made too much out of this, they say. You've made an ordinance out of this. And really, when you have your lunch tomorrow, just that's when you take the Lord's Supper. Now, I believe that's wrong. I believe you should ask God to bless your lunch. Well, sure, but I don't think you're taking the Lord's Supper tomorrow at lunchtime. This is what I believe the Bible teaches about how the Lord's Supper should be observed. I believe you should know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In a moment, we're going to sing an invitation hymn. And before we come to the table, this question must come front and center. Please turn your thoughts away from this table and turn your thoughts to the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you know that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again for you? Say, would I then be eligible for the Lord's Supper? Listen, I'm talking about the eternal destiny of your soul. This table will not secure the eternal destiny of your soul. It's important. What we do tonight, we do respectfully, we do reverentially, we do as everything that's in us, as best we know how. Right or wrong, we do the best we can, but this will not take you to heaven. Please set that aside. Let's answer this question. If I die tonight, will I go to heaven? That's the question you need to ask tonight. Not come and argue with me about what I think of the table, or you think of the table, or you thought that Christians should do, or what Christianity should be. Here's the question for you. If you die tonight, will you go to heaven or hell? Focus. That's what matters to you. Now, if you're tonight and you have trusted Christ, but you've never followed the Lord in baptism, you need to deal with that question. There's some step of obedience. You need to deal with that question. And for you, that question transcends this table. You say, "Preacher, you're making light of the table. You're saying the table's not important." No, I'm saying there's an order to it. I'm saying there is a progression to it. Don't jump to four and you haven't gone through number one yet. Don't get down to the list and you haven't even answered the question about, am I saved?
This is important. Then we'll come to the table. Let's bow our heads. Father, I realize that it's even difficult for me to, in a brief message, maybe to introduce the subject at hand. It's a sobering thought. So misunderstood by a great majority of professing Christendom across the denominational spectrum, misunderstanding what Bible-believing Baptists want to say and preach about the gospel, first of all, and then the memorial pictures of that gospel in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Father, though as zealous as Baptists are for immersion, yet we do not believe that immersion saves. We insist that baptism must be immersion, but we know that baptism doesn't save. It doesn't literally wash away someone's sins. I pray that tonight, if someone here is without the gospel, they would turn and trust Christ and Christ alone. Or in the moments of this invitation, or even after this service is concluded, they'll come and say, Pastor, I need to sit down and talk with someone who can open a Bible and show me how to be saved, can show me what Jesus' death on the cross means for me. I pray that would be true. And Father, bless the invitation in Christians' hearts. Members of Addison Baptist Church do need to take these moments to examine our hearts. Help us not to come to the table presumptuously or proudly or carelessly or irreverently, disrespectfully. Help us to come to the table worthily. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Let's stand. We're going to sing a verse of a hymn. If God speaks to your heart, you need to respond publicly. You come while I wait.